Open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. We'll be there in just a minute. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Okay, we're continuing our study of marriage. And in the next two lessons, today and next week, Lord willing, we'll be talking about the same thing. And really, we're going to emphasize the element of time. The element of time. Marriage over the years, over the decades. And the difference that that makes. So over time, change happens. And you got to continue to love and mature your love through all the changes that come to your marriage. And over time, mistakes happen. And so you got to learn how to forgive each other. If you don't forgive, first of all, you got a problem with God. But secondly, your marriage is going to be miserable and you're going to be mired in conflict. And so the pursuit of your spouse's heart does not stop at the wedding. That's the start line, not the finish line. And so we're constantly trying to mature and grow and continue our love. Sometimes we treat it as the end, and that's when the problems come. One man put it like this. He said, we treat marriage like catching a bus. We run, we catch the bus, and then we get on and we sit down and we're done. And so we work hard, we court, we date, whatever, we woo our spouse and we get them, and then we relax and we're done. And we can get into trouble with that. We want to talk about growing and continuing our love over the years. So growth and forgiveness is what we're talking about. Two main points we want to talk about today. We'll start with this one. Love is a choice. It's not about finding my soulmate. I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a minute. But let's read some scriptures. Malachi 2 and verse 14. We've read these scriptures before. I'm just wanting to bring emphasis to certain things now. Yet you say, Malachi 2:14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, although she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Okay, so notice that phrase, wife by covenant. Covenant is an agreement. And so we need to remember and recognize that that's what we've done. We've made this covenant, this agreement to be one another's. And that's what marriage is. It's a relationship that's established by this covenant, this agreement that we've made to belong to one another. I belong to you, you belong to me, we're husband and wife, and we've made that choice to be married to this person. And so now we have to continue in that choice and make the daily choice to make the marriage what it ought to be. Look at the next one up there, please. Colossians 3:19. We'll just run through these four to start us out. Colossians 3 and verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And as I say up there, the very fact that God is commanding this implies that it's a choice. It's an instruction that we have to follow. Husbands are deciding whether to love or to be bitter, and hopefully we'll choose the right thing. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. Same thing here. Let's get the wives in on it. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, in the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So here this is describing a situation where this woman is married to someone who's not a Christian. He's disobedient to the word. Now, he might go to church. He might sit in the pew. He might have his name on the roll at some church. But he's disobedient to the word is the point. And yet, even though that's the case, she is still supposed to behave. We studied this passage in depth, phrase by phrase. And so now I'm just drawing attention back to that again, that even when he's disobedient to the word, she is supposed to continue to do what she needs to do, as verse 2 says, her chaste, respectful behavior, and so on. So, now, some guys are nice. Even if they're not a Christian, they're just nice guys, nice men, and that's good. But not everybody. Sometimes they're not so nice, and that puts a very big burden on this woman. But either way, the wife is told, you got to control your behavior. Best you can, you got to do what you need to do. Okay, then let me read one more. 1 Corinthians 13, we've read this a few times. I'll just read it again. Each of these words and phrases is packed with meaning here, but let me just read it again. Verses 4 through 7, 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So love's not based on the feeling of the moment. Love just does what is right. You notice in some of those phrases there, it's not just do what you feel like doing. It's you do what's right. It does not act unbecoming. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. So there's when something's happened that would provoke you, and because of love, you restrain yourself. You're not allowing yourself to be provoked. So those kinds of things. Now, keep all that in mind as we're talking about this. Through the years, as I'm married to my spouse, I have to remember, love is a choice. I'm working on this. I'm working on the relationship. It's not always easy, but it's the choice that I make to continue to love, even in the hard times. Let me put a chart up here just contrasting and just really trying to make it plain. There's a difference between worldly wisdom and biblical wisdom. So the world might say, find your soulmate. And again, we'll talk about what that means here in just a second. Where the Bible says, look, this is your wife by covenant. You've agreed to be married to this person. The world might say, follow your feelings. The Bible says, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. It's a choice. You may not feel like that, but it's a choice you make to not be embittered, to love them and not be embittered. The world might say, if it's hard, it must be wrong. The Bible said, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, your chaste and respectful behavior has to be there. 1 Peter 3. The world might say, do what's right for you. The Bible says, love does not seek its own. It's not all about you. And so on. We could list a few more dozen characteristics and just make the same point. But the illustration just is, there's a difference between worldly wisdom and biblical wisdom. We recognize it in every other area, and we need to recognize that in the marriage area as well. Okay, let me pause there before I read some history of this soulmate idea. Any comments, any questions so far on that? John?
I'm going to throw this out because I think it's pithy, and it follows this track, and it's advice that I would give anyone privately who's looking to get married or has been recently get married. And that's don't marry someone unless you're willing to bury them. And that's a harsh, hard thing to say or to hear. But if you stop and you think about it, follow your feelings. If you have the privilege, the honor, the responsibility, the burden to be a caregiver for a spouse who can't care for themselves, who can't carry out their primary responsibilities to you, or to your children, or to other obligations they have, it's very easy to become embittered. And if it's hard, it must be wrong. It's hard to do that, to make the choice that, man, I'm not going to seek my own, but I'm going to help this person. I'm going to be there to close their eyes, someone I've spent decades with. And when you go into a marriage, if you're worried about all of this stuff under the world column, that's fine and dandy. But all those things are flickers of a candle in the wind. When you are willing to be there for the long haul, and your love is truly what 1 Corinthians 13 spells out, and you're willing to carry that burden and have that responsibility and that honor, that privilege to be a caregiver, especially for a brother or a sister in Christ, that, from my perspective, that's one of the most powerful things there, because everything up there is going to be tested. That covenant's going to be tested. Not becoming resentful or embittered is going to be tested. Being disobedient is going to be tested. Not seeking your own will be tested because you want to. And that's human. You want to, but you choose otherwise. And it's an incredibly powerful parallel or metaphor in how God deals with us. And we were talking about in the sermon earlier about Moses. How many times did God say, you know what? I'm just going to get rid of these people and I'll start over with you. You're going to be tested. And that really and truly, I think, is a large part of what this life is about. If we're going to become more godly, can we make the commitment to be with someone through the things that are hard, not just the things that come easy and are exciting, and still love a godly love?
Well, I appreciate you sharing that, especially given your own personal experience. That means a lot. Thank you. Okay, ma'am?
I think it's important for young women in the church to know that the part that says do what's right for you, sometimes you have to do that. Now, this is the extreme, and no one here may have this experience, but I grew up, one of my best friends when I was growing up, we were both Christians. her family, we all worship together. Her oldest sister was in an abusive relationship, not just her, but her children. Being raised in the church, her view was, I'm stuck. I have to stay in this relationship. He ultimately killed her and went to prison for 10 years, got out, and he received custody of the children. I don't believe God expects you to stay in that relationship.
That's a terrible situation. That was
absolute sin on his part, and he was pushing her away and treating her that way. That's a shame that he did that. I'm sorry to hear that.
He has to make their own decision, but I think it's important for young women to know that they don't have to stay and do and be killed.
Okay. Yeah, and like I said, to me, that's where it's that situation is not specifically addressed in Scripture, but it reminds me of Matthew 5, 31 and 32, where Jesus is saying, look, if you've divorced your wife, you put her in a situation where she's going to end up committing adultery, and God has recognized there's guilt on the man in putting her in that situation, if I understand what that passage means. Seems like the same sort of thing here, where obviously the guilt is in the man in pushing her away like that in that abuse, and that's absolutely wrong. That's absolutely wrong for him to abuse her like that. Okay, let me move on here to this soulmate idea. Where did the soulmate idea come from? This is way back in the 380s BC in Plato's Symposium. Aristophanes suggested at one time androgynous human beings had two faces, four legs, and four arms. The male and female joined in the same person. According to the legend, Zeus became jealous of man's happiness and divided everyone in half, stating, I shall now cut each one of them in two, and they will be both weaker and more useful to us through the increase of their numbers. Thus divided, human beings spend their days in a search of their other half. In other words, their soulmate. Now, I'm not suggesting this is what everybody means when they said, oh, you're my soulmate. You know, that's really. But this is at least one story of the origin of the idea of soulmate, that Zeus cut people in half, and now you're trying to find your other half. So problems with that. First of all, Zeus doesn't exist. Nobody's been cut in half, and you're not looking for your other half somewhere out there in the universe, and that there's one person in the universe who's my other half, and I find that person and marry him, and now I found my soulmate. So let me explain why I think we can get into trouble with that kind of thing. I know it sounds romantic and all that stuff, but one person said this, marriage is not so much finding the right person as being the right person. And I think that's a scriptural way to look at it. Maybe you prayed for a spouse, maybe God, through his providence, helped you to find a spouse. I'm not disallowing any of that, any of the involvement of God. But here's where we can get into trouble. When I start having problems in my marriage, when conflicts arise, and we inevitably have differences among us, things that we're trying to work out, especially in the early years, I might start thinking, this must not be my soulmate. This must not be the person I was supposed to marry. It's someone else out there. And so maybe what I need to do is divorce this person and go marry someone else. That's where this gets dangerous. In other words, instead of working on my relationship, and as we talked for the past 2 weeks, communicating, trying to resolve conflicts and learn to live with other things, I cling to this romantic notion. There's one person in the universe for me, and I thought it was this person, but obviously it's not because we're having problems. And so I need to go find the other person. And of course, you can just do that your whole life and have 10, 20 spouses and still feel that way. The fact is, you're going to have conflicts and differences with everybody, whoever you would have married. And we need to learn how to deal with those. Instead of thinking the grass is greener on the other side somewhere, the grass is greener where I water it. I need to develop this relationship, make the best that I can of this relationship. And not daydream about a different spouse, whether it's the soulmate idea or whatever it is we have in our minds, that I guess I just married the wrong person. So be careful about that. It's a dangerous thing. First of all, you know, like I said, it sounds ooey-gooey, romantic, and everything. This is my soulmate and everything, but it can turn into a poisonous thought. Biblically, here's marriages for life. Our commitment is for life, so it does no good for me to start nursing the idea I must have married the wrong person, and so I need to go find the right one that's still out there for me. What I need to do is try to develop myself into the right kind of spouse, do everything in my power to strengthen that marriage, resolve conflicts as much as I can. And obviously that takes two people, and you can't always do that. And sometimes it just, maybe like in 1 Corinthians 7, unbeliever leaves. And, you know, things like that happen. But as much as you can with what's in your power, do the best you can to work it out. So in simple terms, work with who you've got instead of daydreaming about somebody else. That's just not going to lead somewhere good. In Romans, go look in Romans 5, please, verse 8. This is not a marriage passage, just love in general and God's love, deity's love for humanity. Look in Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so notice there. There's God's love towards us, and of course, Christ himself in making that sacrifice. I like the comment that Vine makes about this verse in his dictionary. He says, it was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. In other words, God had no reason to love us. It's not like humanity deserved this sacrifice or this outpouring of love. Jesus wasn't compelled to die because humanity was so nice to him. It was his choice. It defied emotions. It defied logic in some ways, from an earthly standpoint at least. But he wanted to save souls, and so he made the choice. And so there's the greatest example of love before us. Love doesn't necessarily harmonize with our emotions. There's some days when you're just going to be upset with your spouse or annoyed with your spouse. And so the choice is there to love them even in those hard times. Love is a decision. It's an act of the will. So, again, going back to this, Jesus may have gladly died for some people, maybe his mother, some people close to him. But to die for the Pharisees, for example, that had conflict with him at every turn, to die for the very people who were murdering him, that's the choice Jesus made in expressing that divine love. So it's a deliberate choice. And from an earthly standpoint, at least, it sometimes defies logic or emotions that we would make a choice like that. So again, if we think about love in that term, then in my marriage, when conflicts come up, I'm annoyed, here's my spouse, and they're doing that annoying thing again, or here's this problem, we've talked about this, we need to talk about this again. And, you know, the hard things that come in any marriage, maybe the sickness, the financial troubles, the family issues, in-laws, whatever it is, I need to remember this takes work. It's not that, well, this is not the way marriage is supposed to be, and so something, I need to get out of this relationship. This takes work. Any marriage takes work to make it what God intends it to be, and we want to put the work in there. It's a deliberate choice, and God, the perfect example of that. Okay, let's pause there. Comments, questions on any of that? Kyle?
This is probably what you're saying, but in the two extremes that I think of is one, the arranged marriage, and one where maybe two people date for eternity before they get married.
Yeah.
The what we get lost in sometimes is that there's no way an arranged marriage could work. But if you're following God's word, it can. There's no reason why it can't. Because even if you date an individual for 10 years to go to the other extreme, and you spend all countless time with that person, when you get married, that dynamic has changed. And you are still going to have to make the same choices with that individual that the arranged marriage people did. You're going to have to make the decision to obey God and to treat your spouse, that person, as you're supposed to, and to work those things out, knowing that you're committed to that individual for life, to death, as John said, or you're not. It doesn't matter how long you date or didn't date. You have a choice to make, and I think you're saying that. It's yeah. All about the choices that we make. And it comes down to whether or not we are going to be obedient to God. Not, ultimately, I mean, it is a question about whether or not we're going to be a good spouse. We're going to do those things. But it all comes down to obedience to God. Are we going to be obedient to God? Are we going to fulfill our commitment that we have made to God first? Yeah. And if we fulfill that commitment that we've made to God, the rest of those commitments will fall in line. And so, you know, let's not be blinded by the fact that we can date for 10 years and that alleviates all the issues, or we can figure out if it's our soulmate or whatever you're trying to do. I mean, yeah. It's just, that's not the way it works in most cases.
I mean,
let's see, it's Isaac and Rebecca, right? Isaac, you know, Rebecca's found for Isaac and Isaac goes to meet her. And that day, I mean, that they He rides up on the camel or whatever it was, and they're married right there. So it's like you're saying, the arranged marriage, and lots of cultures in the world still today. I had a stat in a sermon several months ago. I can't remember now, but I think it's, I don't know. It's a lot of cultures still today that do arranged marriages, like maybe half of the world or something like that. I remember in college, I took a class on marriage when we were either dating or engaged or both, and so that was fun. You know, I'd come home and we'd talk about that, whatever we learned in class that week. One of the guys in the class, so there's people from different cultures in the class, and one was from a country of arranged marriages. Let's see, this is off the top of my head. So they asked him, you know, how's that going to work? And he said, well, I'm here in America right now. If I'm not married by such and so age, then I'll go back and my dad will arrange somebody for me. They said, well, how do you feel about that? And he said, fine. He said, look at America. Your marriages are not working out too great. It's like 50% divorce rate. So I thought, well, he's got a point there, you know. So either way, to your point, we're making the choice every day to follow God's laws or not. Daniel?
Interesting that there's a lot more instruction that God gives us for when we're in a marriage as opposed to when we're looking for a spouse.
Okay.
If there were soulmates, if there was only one person, there'd be a lot more instruction on how to find that person as opposed to how to act while you're in it.
Okay. All right. That's a good point. JR?
Give you a personal example. And some of you may remember the movie Hotel Transylvania. And they talked about the zing in the movie and all. Well, I'd say I had one of those moments when I first saw my wife. She was at the Moody's, and they were throwing one of their usual parties for the young people. And I saw her come in and go around the room. I remember it very vividly. I remember it as vivid, and not to bring up a bad subject at a bad time, but I remember it as vividly as when I woke up on the morning of 9/11.
Okay.
However, it was another 2 years before we even started dating. Because in looking back, I wasn't ready. I was not mature. I was not ready to love a person and cherish them and understand what that commitment was going to be, that all in sickness and in health, for richer, for poor. I wasn't ready for any of that. Thought I was, because, a cute girl going around the room. So you may see somebody and you may say, that's the one we've seen. There's a whole lot of work that goes into both of you being ready to finally commit to each other, like we're talking about here. And that's God's wisdom, just like you're talking about with the arranged marriage. So don't get caught up in a popular movie, like you said, whether it be zinging or it be the soulmate business. There's a lot of work that goes into making that work.
Zing or no zing, it's still work. Right. That's what everybody remember from this Bible. Okay. Wyatt?
And to use the analogy of DVD rental, it's not a red box, it's a Blockbuster. Because... if you were looking for something, you're stuck with the person for the rest of your life.
Yeah. Okay.
So don't just choose the person and give up.
Okay. All right, good. Let's move to this second point here. Keep strengthening your relationship through all of life's stages and changes. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, please. We'll be there in just a second. Ephesians 5. One of the beautiful things about marriage is that you are sharing life, all of life stages together. Your love grows, your love matures through all of that. We have to accept the changes that come along in the sense of, you know, we're growing older, different things happen, and not a lot you can do about most of what happens to us in life. And as the decades go by, you might say, you know, we are different people than we were. You know, imagine here's a couple that gets married at 25, now they're 75, 50 years later. These are different people than they got married back here. They both have changed. So I'm a different person, I'm married to a different person, and so your love, your relationship has changed all through the decades, and all the surprises that have come and all the changes and hopefully maturing that's happened through those decades. And so we just have to recognize that. Things are going to change. As much as we, on our wedding day, we say, I can't imagine loving you more than I love you right now. And yet we do. You know, things change and you mature and work kinks out and it gets just even better that we didn't even know it could be like that. There was a quote that I read a long time ago, and I've shared it in various sermons through the years, usually when I'm teaching a class or sermon to young people about choosing a mate. And somebody had written, marrying for looks, marrying for appearance, is like buying a house for its paint. In other words, don't overly concern yourself with appearance because that's going to change. And again, take the 25-year-olds and the 75-year-olds. They look different now. Maybe you don't recognize the old 25-year-old picture. You know? So you look different. That's going to change. Don't marry for appearance. Don't be overly concerned with that. Things are going to change. So if you think about the stages and ages of a relationship, you start off in this dating, courting, whatever, maybe arranging thing, whatever you call it. We've talked about Jacob and Rachel, you know, for 7 years. The time just flew by because of his love for her. In the New Testament, Joseph and Mary, talks a little bit about them before they actually are married. The early marriage stage, Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a new wife, he shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife, so he's free from the military obligations. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, Proverbs 5:18. At some point, kids come along. Children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, Psalm 127. Teach your sons, there's Deuteronomy 6, there's obligations and more time that needs to be taken during that stage of life. As Moses had the Israelites responsible for the education of their kiddos. At some point, maybe the empty nest, leave his father and mother, Genesis 2:24, and cling to his wife. Maybe grandkids come along, grandchildren are the crown of old men, Proverbs 17:6. And old age, youth, you know, in Ecclesiastes 12, remember the Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. And then if I understand that passage right, it's describing figuratively old age, the frailties of life and the body as time takes its toll. And then finally, usually one person dies before the other, and it's a time of loss. Abraham went in to mourn before Sarah, or for Sarah, Genesis 23 and verse 2. And a lot of these overlap. It's not just a consecutive type deal. But you get what I'm saying. Look, there's all these different stages that we're going to go through or have gone through or going through right now. And it's interesting to think about love and how that love changes all through those times. In Ephesians 5 and verse 33, let me read this verse and ask a trick question. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Okay, could have read lots of different verses, but this one has the husband and wife both involved. So the question is, during which stage of marriage does that verse apply? All of them, right? I mean, this is just the instruction. Husbands, love your wives. It's not love your wives during the kid stage or everything but the kid stage. It's not wives, respect your husbands when you get to the empty nest. You know, it's all the time. This is your instruction for marriage, period. And let's add this point again. The very fact that Scripture commands us to do these things, to love and respect each other, implies that it takes work. There's no Scripture that says, be sure to obey the law of gravity. Be sure to grow a little older each year. That just happens naturally. You don't need a command for that. But here's the command. Love your wife. Respect your husband. So a good marriage does not happen automatically. It takes two people doing the right things and working on the relationship to make it what it ought to be. We might stay married for a long time. We might coast along for a long time. But I'm talking about as God intends. The marriage is happy. It's fulfilling as God intends.
First analogy about getting on the bus and chasing the bus and trying to sit down. You know, everything that you're saying directly relates to us as Christians. You know, we pursue, we try to prepare our children and whoever for to become a Christian. And a lot of people, they, okay, you're baptized, you're good, you're done. And we just, they're sitting on the bus the rest of the way, help you get to your destination. We never check on them, never do anything. But like with this here, you know, again, not thinking about the marriage side of it, but the Christianity side of it, wherever you are in there, it's going to mean something different to you. You know, in the earlier stages, you're trying to figure it out and you're working on it. Well, then you eventually get to a point where I think I got it. I think I understand it at least. I'm still working on trying to improve myself. But then you get to the other end and you're looking back on those behind you and trying to help bring them along and build them up and continue to grow and perfect what you've been working on so far. And it's just, that correlation just kind of fascinates me how they both work together. And yeah. One's not going to work unless you're working on the other one.
Right. Yeah, exactly right. Time, the element of time makes it
real interesting. Brent?
not claim to have accomplished this, but you know, it's the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart. The second one is love your neighbor as yourself. We should be tools for one another to help one another do that in our lives.
Yeah.
That's what the whole purpose of our life is, to love God and to love one another. Those are the two greatest commandments. Maybe not the whole verse, but those are the two greatest. You know, if we can help one another accomplish that, we're really tools for one another to help one another do that.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
In fact, the last class of this quarter, that's what I have planned. My working title is Identity and Vision. What kind of couple do we want to be? Aquila and Priscilla or Ahab and Jezebel? Angel?
Well, and I think, too, sometimes, especially whenever you're young, you hear people sit there and go, oh, well, I can change this about them or I can change that about them. But really, looking back, a lot of times they are the way they are. There's certain changes you make as you have children and as you go from, you know, first getting married to having children to as they get older. And I think sometimes you need to realize that those core things are still there.
Yeah.
You know, there's things that even after you look back 25 years later, are still the same.
Yeah.
You know, he's just as crazy now as he was back then. So, you know, but I think sometimes you hear people say that, like that they're a project, and you're like, no, the way they are is the way they are. There's certain things that you can change by learning more about God's word and trying to be more what he tells us to be. But there's times that those underlying personality traits are still there.
Yeah, that's right.
Life changes you. Some things change, some things don't. That's right. Let me put this graph up here and see what y'all think about it. This is a graph of marital happiness. There are exceptions to this. These are averages. These are averages over decades of research. So keep that in mind. So this is happiness on this axis and over time. So the average marriage looks like this. There's a dip in marital happiness over time, then it goes back up. Okay, averages. I'm not saying your marriage is like this. Okay, so here's what correlates with this dip in marital happiness. This hopefully is not the case for you, all right? Kids are born, happiness dips. You're at the bottom. During adolescence, kids get out of there and the happiness returns. Now, let me make three observations about... I saw this a long time ago. Well, maybe it's hilarious, maybe it's sad. I don't know. But let me make three comments about this. First of all, it doesn't have to be like this. It does not have to be like this. This is the average over decades of research from lots of different researchers. So that's we're just pointing out the average here. But they've also found that those who work in the marriage, it looks more like this. In other words, it just stay pretty solid the whole way through. Little ups and downs, but stay pretty solid. Now, granted, during that time period when you're raising kids, there's less money. There's just less time. You're up late at night sometimes. You know, it's just that simple math. That's just the way that it is. There's more stress. You're doing school projects. Your kids are sick at night. There's just more to do. There's sports. There's all this stuff. And there's just that's just the way it is. But even then, it's still important to love our spouses and try to maintain something like this green line up here. So whenever we can get the babysitter, go on a date, squeeze that in, that's great. If we can't do that, just making the time to talk, be with each other, express love to each other, make sure that the marriage relationship stays strong during that time. We're trying to keep it like this instead of doing the average. Second thing I want to point out, and this is a sad thing, is that a lot of people get divorced during this period of time. So while many couples are getting happier, this period is also characterized by a high incidence of divorce. And after I make my three observations, I'd be glad to hear your guesses or opinions on why that might be the case. For those that are like that, their happiness line might look like this. In other words, it comes down and stays down, and then they get divorced. So why does that happen? I'm not sure. It might be that, while the kids are at home, the marriage suffers, and then you almost don't know that the marriage is kind of eroded during those years, and then the kids leave, and it's just you two left looking at each other, and you're thinking, I barely know this person anymore. And so then there's divorce. Or it could be, no, they know the marriage is eroded, but they hold it together for the kids until the kids launch and then get divorced after that. Who knows? But again, this is just the average of what often happens there, and it doesn't have to be that way. obviously we're trying to prevent all of that stuff up there. And then the third observation I want to make is best thing you can do for your kids is to love your spouse. So first of all, this is biblical. You know, your kids, you're always going to love your kids. Yeah, you may not always like them. You might be upset with them, but you love your kids. These your sons, your daughters. You love your kids. Even when they frustrate you and upset you and disappoint you, you love your kids. But your kids are going to grow up and leave. Genesis 2:24. You're going to leave father and mother. And so we recognize that. Even in families and cultures where you might have several generations in the same household under the same roof, there's still a difference in the relationship at a certain point. So we recognize that. And you're going to be with your spouse for life, your companions for life, Romans 7, verse 2. So what better example of marital love can you put before your kids than a strong marriage? And you're hoping that you can do that. Now, again, it takes two people working at that, but your job is to teach them what God wants. So, dads, teach your sons how to treat a woman. And moms, teach your daughters how to respect a man. And so we're showing that example. Gottman said this, when a marriage goes sour, husband and wife are not the only ones to suffer. The children do too. In a study I conducted of 63 preschoolers, those being raised in homes where there was great marital hostility had chronically elevated levels of stress hormones compared with the other children studied. We don't know what the long-term repercussions of the stress will be for their health, but we do know that this biological indication of extreme stress was echoed in their behavior. We followed them through age 15 and found that compared with other children their age, these kids suffered far more from truancy, depression, peer rejection, behavior problems, especially aggression, low achievement at school, and even school failure. So the reason I read that is not to depress anybody or frustrate you, but to make the counterpoint to that. And that is that we shouldn't feel guilty for trying to maintain a strong marriage while the kids are at home. That's good. It's good for kids. It's good for the marriage, and it's good for kids. First of all, kids need to know you're not the center of the universe. Need a big dose of that. And secondly, a strong marriage will be an incredible blessing in the formation of our kids' worldview about marriage, what God expects and his arrangement for husbands and wives toward each other. So there's that graph. Let me put it back up here in case you want to comment on it. Let me pause here. We've got just a little more I want to say, but any comments so far, Kyle?
And this is maybe particular to me, but it's been on our mind lately. We will eventually have almost three generations of children in our home. And if that's the case, and we hit this lull that you point out here, we're going to be in that for a very long time.
But you guys are not down here.
I know. I say all that to say this. If you find yourself, if we were to find ourselves in that particular situation, we're in trouble.
Yeah.
Which emphasizes the need to not get there. Not that there haven't been lows, and there hasn't been an ours because of all the hard work that I put into this. If you were to get there and stay there for that extended amount of time, trying to dig out of that is, yeah. I mean, that's impossible.
Yeah, it'd be pretty hard.
So the need to not stay there, not that you're not going to be there, but the need to not stay in that top of the bowl is incredibly important. So...
Okay, well, that's a great. I'm glad you said that from your perspective. That's good. That's pretty rich. Thank you. John?
Back to that verse in 1 Corinthians 13 about love doesn't seek its own. When you go into a marriage, if you're thinking that the marriage's purpose is for your happiness, you've already lost. You go into a marriage to seek someone else's own, and the primary goal for everyone in this room, I hope, is to get to heaven. And so 1 Corinthians 7 touches on this quite a bit about your job is to help sanctify that your spouse, your husband, your wife, and those children. Help your spouse get to heaven, get yourself to heaven, get those children to heaven. And when you make decisions for a marriage through that filter rather than I'm happy or unhappy, it's a game changer because it takes the emotion, the temporary high, the dopamine, the endorphins, whatever it is, out of the equation, because now is this serving the purpose of achieving God's goal for us, for each individual? And that's a huge difference. And I'll point that out with the contrary to this on this chart, which I think we should have a discussion with all the kids, the teenagers especially on this one, but the people who get divorced at the launch of their kids, that divorce, most of the time, was probably a fait accompli at the bottom of that chart. It was already done. They already determined, we're just going to do this as long as we absolutely have to, and in Splitsville. And what's ironic about that to me is that if we are doing this not seeking our own, but seeking what's in the other person's best interest, which is the definition of God's love, of agape, we make the opposite decision at the low point or the high point or anywhere in between, because it's towards that goal that God wants rather than the goal that we want in this temporary limited life we have.
Okay, yeah. And I hope that, if that sticks in your mind, what I'm hoping to accomplish out of that is good, that you say, well, we don't want to be that. Kind of like Kyle is saying, we're going to work so hard to be the green line instead of that dip. And I hope that's what we get out of this. JR?
A question for Kyle, and I'll hopefully follow the comment. So how much work has it been so far with the kids?
Flawless. It's so easy.
And how much work?
Huh?
How much work with the kids?
Oh, it's a ton of work.
And you think it's going to be more?
It's exhausting at times.
Yeah, with three coming?
It's exhausting.
Yeah, we're worried for you.
Yeah.
But the reason I say that is often with just work, whether it's kids, which, I mean, there's a lot more work than there's just two of you to keep up with, especially in a common situation. But when we consider how the Lord wants us to look at work over in Colossians chapter 3, kind of down from some of those family relationships we were talking about, it says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Talking about a perspective we should have when we're working on families, especially knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So as we look at serving those children, look at serving our spouse, that needs to be our focus. And you couple that with Ecclesiastes 3:22, and what's being reviewed there. It says, so I saw there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. Except that we're going to work. Make it joyous. There's no reason to run around in life, and many people will do this, though. It's hard to do the kids well, and they dwell on the negative. They don't look at the positives of what they're hopefully developing in that child and what that child potential can be. If you're happy in your marriage, you're happy in your work with them, and they see that reflected in you as God wants, because hopefully you're looking for the day they do launch, and they launch successfully, because hopefully the husband and wife and come along joyously pushing them towards they need to. And then they can both rejoice together. Not only are they out of here, but they made it. And be happy about that the whole time you're working. Because it's just like in people's jobs. I see people go to jobs and they hate it. And I'm like, well, then go do something else. Or change your attitude to what you're doing. Don't make your life miserable. God doesn't, that's not the way he wants us to look at it anyway.
In 2 Peter 3:18, again, not a marriage verse, but a growth verse. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that include marriage? Wouldn't that include growing in marriage and whatever comes through life as we're thinking about the changes that life brings? You know, Ecclesiastes 9:11, time and chance happen to us all. We might say, look, when I married my husband, he was athletic. But then he got in a car accident. Now he walks with a limp and maybe some other things. Life brings surprises. It brings changes. Your instruction is still to love and respect this man. Love bears all things, endures all things, 1 Corinthians 13:7. You might say, well, look, when I married my wife, life was simple. You know, we used to go get ice cream, and there was nothing going on. Now we've got the kids, we've got the schedule, we've got the pets, we've got all this. And life is stressful, and it's hard. But again, your job is to keep on loving her. Veronica, you get the last word today.
I want to say just keeping prayer at the forefront for your significant other or your friendships or anything. Because that really helps, like, you process how you feel to God, and it really does. I believe God really does work in our hearts, and, like, he makes a way for changes to happen. So, yeah, we can do this and do this and do that, but ultimately making sure that we're praying for that person and praying for our attitude.
Great, great way to end our class. Prayer works. Thank you for that. Thank you for everybody and your attention and participation this morning.